We're in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 60. John 6, verse 60. The Lord has been teaching the people after multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He spoke to the multitudes and then to the Jews. And now in verse 60, he speaks to his disciples. John chapter 6, verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" He's referring to his statement that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. And it was a hard saying. As we saw, it was a saying only given to the Jews, only given to those that rejected him. To his disciples, he says in verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." To the multitudes who are a little bit less committed, he says, "I am the bread of life." To the Jews, who were rejecting him most strenuously, he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." According to Matthew 13, he gives the metaphor, the parable, to hide truth, not to reveal it. But some of the disciples were resisting as well. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior's frankness with his disciples, challenging them to examine their own hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts, or that we might not presume on any decisions that we have made, any action that we think we've taken, but that our faith and hope might be in you. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die as a sacrifice for our sin and to rise to show your power over sin and your victory over the grave. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray, and guide our hearts into that faith that you alone can bestow. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to begin with verse 64 today. "There are some of you that believe not." You're the disciples. They're a little upset by something that Jesus has said. They're murmuring among themselves. He knows their hearts. He addresses their concerns in verse 62 and 63. And then he says to them, "But there are some of you that believe not." Now, this is a strange thing to do if you are trying to build a church. There is a remarkable fact here that we should understand, and there is a remarkable attitude on the part of the Lord. The fact that is remarkable is that outward association does not guarantee inward appropriation. Associating with God's people does not make you one of God's people. These are called disciples. They're distinguished from the Jews. As I've pointed out to you before, in some ways, this whole chapter is about successively dividing. The multitude consists of Jews plus disciples. The disciples has a group within it, the 12. And even within the 12, there is one who is set apart, and that is Judas. So here are the disciples. These are the ones that are following Jesus. Not the Jews who were antagonistic, who hated him and were trying to kill him. These are the disciples. They have associated with the Lord. And yet he turns to them and says, you know what, disciples? Some of you don't believe in me. How could that be? They're following him. They stayed around when the Jews did not. But that was their choice. That was their action. Salvation is not something that we do. The fact is that Christ has died to take his people's sin upon himself, and he's risen again to prove that he can give eternal life. And we must receive that gift. But at the same time, we mustn't confuse receiving that gift with simply associating with God's people. He looks at the disciples and says, some of you are here just because you like to listen to me teach, or maybe you like the other people that are in this band of disciples, but you don't really believe. This has always been the case in God's people. When Israel came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude. There were the people that followed along but didn't really believe. They just liked being with the Jews. They said, wow, if the Jews can avoid the death of the firstborn, we'll come along with them. Sounds like a good deal. When the Jews returned from Babylon after the captivity, there was a mixed multitude among them. The Lord warned in the parable of the tares and the wheat that in the true church there are those who are wheat and there are those who are tares. The tares were a poisonous plant that looked a lot like wheat and it was hard to tell it apart until it was mature. And he warned that the church would have those in it who were associating outwardly but not inwardly one with the body. And John, in his first epistle, tells us of those who associated with the church for a while and then left it. He said, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not of us. So here is a remarkable fact, that among those who voluntarily choose to associate with God's people, some of you believe not. Very sobering thought. Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Don't assume that outward association means true inward salvation. So the fact is remarkable. And something else remarkable about the Lord's statement here is his attitude. Here he's got a group of disciples. There are these Jews that reject him, that hate him, they're trying to kill him. And then there are the disciples that stick around after the Jews leave and say, Master, teach us more. The natural human instinct in that situation would be to say, oh, I'm so glad that you're staying with me. Did something I say upset you? Oh, that's okay. Let me see if I can explain it. Try to take the edge off the hard teaching. Try to soften it a little bit. In fact, there are some evangelistic methods that instruct the soul winner, when somebody seems to understand, to say to them, okay, let's hurry up, let's pray now. You're a Christian now. I am. Yes, you are. Or you're telling the person that, okay, you now have the understanding, you're now a believer. The last thing in the world you'd ever do in that kind of an approach is to tell somebody, are you sure you believe? Maybe you don't really believe. You've come, you've listened to the gospel, maybe you don't really believe. If you talk that way, you won't have a big church. You won't have a huge congregation. You won't have a big offering. This is a remarkable attitude for the Lord to take. He's not trying to attract and retain as many people as possible. In fact, he is challenging the people who have associated with him. He's saying, are you sure? I remember speaking to a Christian fellow that Anita and I met up at the gym a couple of years ago. He was part of one of the large mega churches around town. And we were talking to him about a particular doctrine. I don't remember what the doctrine was. He said, well, I talked to our pastor about that, and he says that there's so much dissension on that that if you teach that doctrine openly and strongly, you will drive people away. So that's not really important. We won't focus on that particular doctrine here because it would upset people and drive them away. That was not the Lord's attitude. The Lord presents what he has to say very bluntly, directly, and if it upsets people, he says to them, are you sure you believe? Maybe you're not really a believer. Now he can do this because he sees their hearts. Verse 64 says, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He sees their hearts. He knows that there are some among them who don't believe. I can't say that to this group, some among you that don't believe, because I don't know your hearts. All I can do is challenge each one of us, including myself, to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith. But the remarkable thing about our Lord is he knows the hearts. He knew Nathanael's heart before he met him back in chapter 1. He knows the sin of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews says. And here the disciples, though they are murmuring in secret, the Lord knows their murmuring, and he can discern three groups. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So he knows who the true believers are, who the ones are that don't believe, and among the unbelievers, he knows who that one was that would later betray him. This is the first time we learn that there is a traitor in the band of disciples, and we're going to hear about him later in verse 71. Verse 65, having told them that some of them don't believe, he says, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. The therefore means that we should connect this very closely with what verse 64 says. He says to the disciples, some of you believe not. That's why I told you, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. This is why it is possible for someone to associate voluntarily with God's people and yet not truly be saved. Because ultimately, salvation is something that God does to us. Not something that we do. Now, if God does save you, you will repent. If he does save you, you will believe. You will receive the gospel. But you can only receive the gospel if God has mercy on you and draws you. Think of the things that the Father does in this chapter alone. Go back to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father gives believers to the Son. Verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. So he gives disciples to the Son. He gives believers to the Son. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So he draws people, he pulls them. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. He is the one that must teach our hearts. If he doesn't teach us, we cannot believe. And then finally in verse 65, which we've just read, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. You can't believe unless the Lord enables you to believe. This is the Lord speaking to the disciples. Some of you don't believe. You want to follow me. But I know your hearts. I know you don't believe. And that's because you can't believe unless the Father enables you to believe. What a harsh teaching. Boy, I don't know many evangelists today that would go out to the lost and when somebody begins to show interest, they would challenge them this way. You think you want to be a Christian, but it really depends on God. A harsh teaching. Any of you who has spoken, even to Christians, about this doctrine, knows how deeply offensive it is. You know why it's offensive? It shows how completely lost we are. We are so sinful, we cannot even of our own initiative come to God. We are blind. We can't see that we need Him unless He opens our eyes. We can't see how wonderful it is that Christ has died for us and risen again unless He opens our eyes to show us that. Here, these people think that because the Lord fed them, they can come to Him and maybe He'll feed them tomorrow and the next day. They want to make Him a king. They are rallying around Him. And they're probably patting themselves on the back that they are so perceptive that they recognize His power. And He's saying to them, some of you don't believe. You can't believe unless the Father gives you that ability to believe. That is deeply, deeply offensive to the flesh. And in verse 66, what happened when He taught this? From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, if the Son of God, who spoke exactly the right thing, exactly at the right time, whose teaching was guided by the Spirit and enabled by His supernatural understanding of what was in people's hearts, if He boldly taught this doctrine and people got up and left, should we compromise God's word for the sake of maintaining numbers and remaining popular? We have an example here. And you don't do anything if you compromise the message in order to win converts. If you compromise the message in order to keep people in the fellowship, you haven't won a thing. And particularly on doctrines like this, on doctrines that emphasize how completely sinful and lost we all are apart from God's mercy. You can tell if the Spirit of God is working in your heart. When you learn from Scripture how utterly lost you are, and then you learn that God grants to some the ability to believe, and you find in your heart a hatred for your sin and a longing after Christ, you know it's of God. Because that doesn't come from the flesh. That's not man-made. You'll know that's God drawing you. On the other hand, when you hear this teaching, that no man can come except it were given unto him of my Father, and his rebelliousness in your heart, and you say, that's not fair, that's not just, how could a loving God do that? That's wrong. Watch out. You don't really appreciate how sinful you are. And heavily, God's judgment is going to fall on you. You need to get on your knees and pray that God would have mercy on you for your hardness of heart. And don't be like these disciples and wander away. Verse 66. Many of His disciples went back. The Greek word simply means they went away. They walked no more with Him. They didn't like what He had to say. They left Him. Well, so far we've seen three groups. We've seen the multitude as a whole. Then we've seen the disciples and the Jews. Actually, we saw the Jews first. The multitude, you can actually highlight these things in your Bible, and it might help you to see them. The multitude popped up beginning in verse 24. The word people in verse 24 is actually the multitude. And He's speaking with the people here all the way down through verse 40. Then in verse 41, He's speaking to the Jews. And you see the Jews again in 52. Then in verse 60, the word changes. In verse 60, it's the disciples. So He speaks to the multitude as a whole. Then He speaks to the Jews who reject Him. And then He comes to the disciples who ought to be paying attention. To them He gives the clearest message. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. To the multitude He says, I am the bread of life. That's a little more obscure. To the Jews, He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's the most obscure of all. But as He taught in Matthew chapter 13, He teaches in parables so that hearing they might not hear. He teaches in parables to hide the truth from them. So now He's speaking to the third group, which is the 12. This is within the disciples. Many have left, but the 12 are still standing there. John only refers to the 12 a few times. He doesn't introduce it. He expects his readers to know that there were 12 that the Lord had called and set apart for his work. And so he's got them here, all gathered together. But he thinks that you've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you know about the calling of the 12. He turns to them and he says, "Will you also go away? These have left too. You want to go too? Door's open. Here, can I hold your coat for you? You want to go too? Is this how you recruit a church?" Yes? Not really. You see what the flesh says. You see what the carnal man says. Yes. This is not certainly how the flesh would build a church. The flesh wouldn't say to the most committed group, "Are you going to leave? Do you want to go? Look, they've left." You wouldn't call their attention to that. But the Lord challenges even the 12 with this. I think he wants to emphasize two things to us here. There, when we think about God's call, the fact that no man can come except the Father draw him. You can't come unless God gives you the ability to come. Here are the 12, and he says, "Will you go away?" The 12 were the objects of the Lord Jesus' call. He had given them a ministry. He summoned them to himself, sent them out to minister, two by two, on a couple of occasions. They have received a work from him, and yet he still challenges them. "Will you go away?" And in fact, one of them does. Judas. Judas, whom the Lord Jesus had drawn into this body of the 12, Judas, who had gone out with some other disciple, evangelizing and ministering, casting out devils, he had been a tool in the Lord's hands, and yet he fell away. Even those assigned a work by the Lord may not truly be his. Timothy, Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:20, speaks of, in a great household, there being many kinds of vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. There are beautiful urns and vases where you put lovely flowers to glorify the house. There are garbage pans, slop buckets, things that you just as soon have outside the house. And among the 12, 11 were vessels of honor. One was a vessel unto dishonor. The Lord tells of those who will stand before him in the last day. And some of them will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?" And he said, "Then I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." So the warning about trusting in your association with God's people here is, it's not just that you like God's people and you like to come to the meetings of God's people and you like to hear the word of God. God may even have used you to do something. He might have used you as a tool. That does not guarantee your salvation. Judas cast out demons. Spread the gospel. How sinful our hearts are. That we could be used by God and yet still not submit to him in true repentance and faith. And that's where Judas was. So that's the first warning here. It's not just those who think they are in control of their relation with Christ who are at risk of being rejected. Judas was as well. The second lesson is that the call cannot be separated from the response. He says to the 12, "Will you go away?" And we learn later that one of them does go away. What shall we say about Judas? He had every opportunity he could have. But in the end, he did not receive the Lord. He did not believe his words. It's to those who received him that he gave power to become the sons of God. And Judas didn't receive him. The Lord had drawn him into the group to serve him. But Judas did not receive the Lord. God's saving work produces results. If God has saved you, it will change your life. You will repent of your sin. You will find that you have an abhorrence for sin. You detest it. And when you get tripped up and you fall into it, you'll really, really feel bad about it. One of the great things about being a Christian is you get a really sensitive conscience. You can't stand to find yourself tripping in these things. And you want to do better. And you'll want to tell others about Him. You'll want to read His Word. Some people who call themselves Christians have said to me, well, can't I just go to church, you know, once a week? How many times do I have to go to church? As though I'm checking off boxes on a list. It's not a matter of having to go to church. If you are God's child, you want to be with God's people. That's a desire He'll place in your heart. And if you go away, it simply proves that you weren't there in the first place. Now, this was not purely a rhetorical question in verse 67, because the rest of the paragraph shows that there were two categories, even within the 12. There were the 11 and the 1. In verses 68 and 69, Peter speaks, and Peter often speaks for the group as a whole. He was viewed by the group as their spokesman. He emerged as their leader on the day of Pentecost. It's not surprising here that what he says is something that effectively the group is saying. And then in verses 70 and 71, the Lord refers to Judas, who is the one who does not stand true with Him. Let's look at Peter's expression of faith first of all. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? When I read that phrase, then I looked back at verse 66, I was struck by the contrast. In verse 66, many of His disciples went away and walked no more with Him. Peter said, Lord, if we left, to whom would we go? Where could we go? The disciples who left didn't care there where they were going to. They just wanted to get away from Jesus. They didn't like what He taught. And they didn't know where they were headed. They were going away from Him. Peter said, Lord, if I were going to leave You, I would have to be going to somewhere. Because I have a problem. My problem is sin and death. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go to get that? You see the difference? Between leaving the Lord because you don't like what He teaches. But where are you going? Well, I don't know. I don't care. That's what the disciples did. Versus staying with the Lord because there isn't anywhere else to go to. See the difference? Peter is not saying, Lord, I'm thrilled with this teaching of how sinful I am. Peter isn't saying, Lord, it's really wonderful. You tell me I'm such a wicked sinner, I can't even come to You without the Father's help. Peter isn't saying he finds that pleasant to contemplate. He's just saying, Lord, where else can I go? You have what I need. Think about it this way. You are sick. You know you're sick. Do you go to the doctor or do you not go to the doctor? There are two approaches to take. Some people will say, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm going to stay away from the doctor. His medicines taste yucky. And he might want to cut on me and that would hurt. And he might tell me to change my diet and that would be no fun. I couldn't eat all the things I like to eat. I'm going to stay away from that doctor. He's no good. Of course, you're sick. And you're going to stay sick. That's like the disciples here. They found what Christ had to say distasteful. They were ignorant of their own condition. They didn't realize that they needed what He had, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They went away from Him. They had nowhere to go. Peter is like someone who says, Doctor, your medicine tastes lousy. And if you cut on me, it's going to hurt. And you're going to make me ashamed of what I eat. And you're going to make me eat good food. But I don't have any choice. I'm sick. I need to be cured of my illness. And so I've got to come to You. I don't have any choice. That's where Peter was. And I think sometimes that's where we are. We don't always like the things the Lord tells us. I don't always like the things He tells me. I mean, it runs contrary to my flesh. And the flesh is still strong. And sometimes the flesh wrestles with the Lord. Lord, I want to do that. That's painful.
That hurts. Don't cut that out. Don't give me that yucky medicine. Don't make me feel bad.
But at the end of the day, what's going to show whether you're God's child or not is whether you run away from that discomfort without knowing where you're going, which shows you don't really know how bad off you are, or whether you're going to say, Lord, I'm going to stay with you. You have the words of eternal life. You have the medicine I need. You can do the surgery that I need. You can fix my problem. It may not be pleasant, but that's the truth, and I'm going to stay with you. Do you know your need? What is it that the Lord has? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let me again repeat this. I've said it twice already. What is it that this chapter is about? When the Lord broke the bread and the fishes and fed the people and then told them that they needed something from Him to have eternal life, what is it that brings the eternal life? When He is speaking to the 12, Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. In fact, when the Lord is speaking to the disciples, He says in verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. His word is what brings everlasting life to us. When He moves to the multitude, which is a mixed group, it includes Jews and disciples together, He speaks a little more obliquely. I am the bread of life. Now He makes clear that the eating the bread is believing on Him. Even to this group in verse 40, He says, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a pure, unmetaphorical statement of what we have to do to be saved. See the Son and believe on Him, we'll have everlasting life. But He also gives them the metaphor in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. That was verse 35. But when He comes to the Jews, who are hardest against Him, to them He goes the most enigmatic statement of all. And that's verse 53. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. You see how the farther people are from Him, the more figurative the language becomes. When He's just speaking to the disciples, He says, I'm bringing you the word of life. Receive it, and you'll be saved. When He comes to the mixed group, He speaks of the bread of life sort of ambiguously. When He speaks to the Jews, He speaks, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's why it's very important not to get this chapter confused with the Lord's Supper, where He's only dealing with the 12. He's not explaining to His enemies the meaning of the Lord's Supper here. If He were explaining the Lord's Supper, He'd be explaining it to the disciples, to the 12. There is truth in these words, eat my flesh, drink my blood. When we expounded that, we saw that He's speaking about the sacrifice that He's making and their need to participate in it. So it's not that that metaphor is void of meaning, but you mustn't take John chapter 6 as being a commentary on the Lord's Supper. Because the portion of John chapter 6 that looks superficially the most like the Lord's Supper is addressed to the Jews. It's addressed to His enemies. To His disciples, He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So Peter acknowledges that. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? First of all, no one else has what you have. You have these words. We need these words. They are the words of eternal life. They convey life. They give us life. How can we do without them? They may not always be pleasant, like the doctor's medicine, but you have these words and we need these words. But it's not only that Christ is unique in what He has, He is also unique because of who He is. And Peter goes on to say this in verse 69. We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In your office, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. The one that God promised through the whole Old Testament. This is what Andrew first told him back in chapter 1, verse 41. The first words Peter ever heard about Jesus were Andrew coming to him and saying, we have found the Christ. And now Peter, after being with him and living with him, says to the Lord, Lord, we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised deliverer. This is how the Lord identified himself to the woman at the well. She said, I know that when Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And the Lord said, I that speak unto you am he. I am the Christ. I am the promised deliverer. Here he's fed the people in the wilderness. He's multiplied the loaves, multiplied the fishes. He showed himself to be the prophet like Moses, the Messiah, the anointed one. That's his office. That describes what he does. But Peter goes on to say, you are the Son of the living God. This is the point that we saw emphasized in the great chiasm in chapter 5, verses 19 to 30. To be the Son of the living God means that you have the authority of God. He can do whatever he sees his Father do. In fact, he said, the Father shows me all things so that I can do what he does. So you have on the one hand his office of Messiah and on the other his authority as the Son of God. Peter says, you're the Messiah. You come in the Father's authority. You have the words that bring life. If we leave you, where can we go? Sometimes what you say isn't pleasant, but we have no alternative. So when you're uncomfortable with what the Word of God teaches you, it may just be that the medicine that the Lord has for you today is yucky. Don't be like the people who said, oh, I'm not sick after all. I don't need this medicine. I'll just leave. I don't care where I'm going. I'll just leave. If God really has touched your heart, you will say, you know, I don't have anywhere else to go to. I must go to the Lord because he alone has the words of eternal life. And now Peter says something else remarkable. In verse 69, he says, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe and are sure. Literally, in Greek, we believe and we know. Note the distinction between the words as well as their order. First of all, the distinction. Belief in the Bible doesn't quite mean the same thing that it does in casual speech. In casual speech, to believe means, well, I think this is probably the case. I acknowledge the truth of something. My perspective on the truth of something. Then he wouldn't have to say, we believe and we know. He would just say, we know it, or we believe it. But in the Bible, to believe in something is to appropriate it. It is to trust in it. Ron believes in this rocking chair over here because he has trusted his weight to it. A few weeks ago, there was a problem with the chair, and we had to get it fixed. And at that point, he couldn't trust his weight to it, or he'd fall through. But now he fixed it, and so he can trust his weight to it. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, when you truly believe in him, you are resting in him, you are trusting in him. You're not trusting in your own good works. You're not trusting in church attendance or association with God's people. You're not trusting in the sacraments of the church. You're not trusting in the saints or in Mary, the Mother of God. You are trusting in him. That's what it means to believe. It's talking about our taking the message and relying on it. Eating, drinking, trusting it, appropriating it. And once you understand that, the order of these words, it seems backwards. You know, we have trusted, appropriated, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that backwards? Shouldn't it come the other way around? Shouldn't you first of all make sure that you know that it's the truth and then trust it? That's how we do in our daily life. If we're going to trust ourselves to a chair, we at least give it a look and see if it's standing up straight. Maybe I have a couple chairs in the house. Before I sit on them, I move them a little bit because they're pretty old and some of them are pretty loose. And if it's loose, I won't sit in that one. I'm going to know first before I sit. But Peter says, we have believed and know. We committed ourselves to you, and now we have the knowledge that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the biblical order. In chapter 11, coming up in a few chapters, at the tomb of Lazarus, Paul says to Mary and Martha, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. In chapter 7, he will say, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you do God's will, then you'll know whether it is of God or not. Chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth. The God's order is, he commands us. You're a sinner. Repent. Submit yourself to me. And it's not our part to say, well, I'm going to see whether I know this is the case or not. I'm going to examine it rationally, and if it is, then I'm going to believe. No. Our point is to obey. And he says, if you believe, then you'll know. Peter did that. Peter believed. And now he knows. Sadly, there were some in the group who did not submit to the Lord this way. And Judas is that one. Only Peter was speaking in verses 68 and 69, but in verse 70, Jesus answered them. So he takes Peter as the spokesman for the whole, because Peter was speaking for them all. And he said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He actually calls Judas the devil here. It's our translation, one of you is a devil, is a little misleading. The word devil here is only applied to Satan in the New Testament. Now, there is another Greek word which is also translated devil, which means demon, really. And there are lots of demons. But this is the word that is always and only applied to Satan. So he is saying, one of you is Satan. We know that Satan works through unbelievers. In fact, there's a passage very similar to this in Matthew, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a few verses later, the Lord says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And what's the Lord say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. So at this point, the Lord doesn't say who Satan is. One of the disciples is under the control of Satan. At that point, Satan got a hold of Peter for a little while there, so that the Lord could even call Peter Satan. Here, we learn that he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Why would the Lord choose somebody like this to be his disciple? Why would he include Judas? He knew. He knew in men's hearts. We've seen that throughout this passage. I think he wants to make it very clear that there is this difference between outward association and inward dedication. He wants it as a lesson for the church that there's going to be tares among the wheat. He wants it as a warning for each one of us that in spite of our best intentions and the best things we can do, that won't save us. And we must cast ourselves on God's mercy and beg for his grace to see the sin in our hearts and to serve him with pure hearts and whole hearts every day. We must constantly be on our guard. We cannot let down our guard. And he actually brought one into the 12 as an object lesson to warn us not to be complacent in our spiritual attitude toward him. He doesn't tell them who it is at this point. He just says there's one among you that's a demon, that is a devil, not a demon, that is the devil, that is motivated by Satan and controlled by him. Well, it's a rather sober thought to end chapter 6 on. But it's really what this whole process of sorting out and discrimination is. There is a vast multitude of people out there. And within that multitude, there are some who reject openly. There are some who affiliate by their own choice, but then in time of testing fall away. There are those whom the Lord has called to himself for a purpose, not for salvation necessarily, but for a ministry. But even with those, there can be some who are ultimately motivated by Satan. And if God has given us a deep sense of our own sinfulness and a willingness to take the medicine, however bitter it may be sometimes, then we can be assured that it really is God who is saving us and not us who are trying to save ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered when we consider how wicked our race is. Lord, we understand that that leads to a great enmity between you and your creatures. Your word tells us, Lord, that you hate the sinful, the wicked. In the light of that, Father, how marvelous that you have sent your Son to redeem a people to yourself. And that you have opened our eyes to see our need and to see him as the only solution. Lord, we pray that every one of us today would submit to the humbling work of your Spirit, that we would not persist in insisting on our own righteousness, our own good works, that we would not be trusting, Lord, in what we can do, but that we would rest our faith completely and solely upon the words of life that you have given us in your Son, who is our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from being driven away by the flesh. Help us to see that He alone has the words of everlasting life, so that we might cleave to Him, Lord, and enjoy His work in our hearts. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 303 in the Red Book. It is a hymn of devotion to the Lord, of the attitude of our hearts as we desire to come to Him, because there is nowhere else that we can go. O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day, my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. I have nothing else apart from Him. Let's stand together and sing number 303.